Okay, brethren, you're probably aware, hopefully, that it's barely one day away until we come to the Passover evening for 2013. If you're not aware of that, you've got some serious problems, which we can't cover today. A couple of weeks back, we did an overview of the Passover, what it means. Then last week, if you were with us, we looked at the meaning of the wine that we take at Passover, the wine picturing Jesus' shed blood and his death and the everlasting covenant he made with us all. And we've seen how, you know, the Passover is linked very much to Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And we've covered the wine, we've covered the blood. Today, we're going to look at the second part of the Passover, which is the bread that you and I take. We take bread, picturing the lamb that the ancients ate. So today we'll look more closely at that. Today's message is entitled Discerning the Lord's Body. Discerning the Lord's Body, and we'll hopefully see why as we go along. So let's open our Bibles first of all at Exodus chapter 12 and read or reread the events of that first Passover way back round about 1400 and something BC. Exodus 12, and we'll begin in verses 5 through 13, Exodus 12. We're quite familiar, I would think, with these verses. And picking up the story in verse 5, and here we read, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So a little innocent male lamb without blemish. Not three-legged. Not one ear missing, not one eye missing. A perfect representation of course, you know, the Lamb of God. Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month," the month of Abib or Nisan, "and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," which we take to be that short period after the sun has set, and before it's fully dark, so twilight or just after dusk. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." Now, we covered the splashing of the blood last week on the doors. As we said, the blood has great potential, but whilst it's just in a basin or a bucket, it wouldn't do anything. If you had a bucket of the blood outside your house when the death angel passed through and you were first born, they'd cart you off on a stretcher and bury you, because the blood has to be applied, has to be received and accepted. And we covered the meaning of that last week. But notice here, the doors and the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Because you don't just kill the lamb, take its blood, splash it around, and then wait until morning. Part one is killing the lamb and splashing the blood around. Part two is eat the lamb. Verse 8, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night." Which night? Well, the night of the 14th, when this all happened. "Roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs," or herbs, "they shall eat it." So I'm emphasizing that there's two parts here. The blood, which is important, and of course, eating the lamb, which has been mentioned now already three or four times. Verse 10, verse 9, "Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head, its legs, its entrails, all roasted together, and you're to eat it." Verse 10, "You shall let none of it remain until morning," meaning a daybreak, "and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it." Okay, got the point? Two parts, blood and then eating the lamb. "You shall let none remain till morning. What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste," or eat it in trepidation, another interpretation of that word. "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night," still the 14th, "and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and even beast. So hard luck if you were the firstborn cow, firstborn bull, firstborn sheep or whatever. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, we covered last week the meaning of the blood, but here it is in verse 13. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, that emblem or sign splashed over your doors, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know, God was going to go through the land with this destroying angel. And if that sign was there, you were safe. Any home where there was no sign and the firstborn were dead. So the blood was a sign. And Jesus' blood, of course, is also a sign for us. Notice verses 23 to 27. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and in the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over, hence the term Passover, will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. It wasn't God that did it directly, but he went along apparently with this destroying angel. And if there was no blood, no sign, then the destroying angel was released to enter that house. And the firstborn, which might be several in that one household, would all be dead moments later. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. You've got to keep the Passover. And you and I, of course, are going to keep the Passover. It shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered, set free, rescued our households. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So we know the story, hopefully, sort of fairly well there. The point I'm trying to just emphasize is that there's more than one part. It's not just killing a lamb. Keeping Passover is not just killing a lamb. You do have to. In old times, obviously, the emblems are different for you and me. But when they kept Passover in Egypt and in later years in the Promised Land, you didn't just kill a lamb, stand around and say, well, that's us, we've kept the Passover. You just killed a lamb. That's all you'd done. That was part one. The blood was part one. There's also other parts. Look at Numbers chapter 9. And we read verses 1 to 5 to begin with. Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, chapter 9. Read the first five verses. And then a few more. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Numbers. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, so this is not the very first Passover. They've now actually left Egypt. This is a year later. Verse 2, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. You're going to keep the Passover. The question is, what does keeping the Passover entail? You know, just killing a lamb? Or killing a lamb and collecting his blood? Is that you kept the Passover? Nothing like it. Verse 3, on the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time, according to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. And this was obviously on the 14th day. On the 14th day, you are to keep Passover, including all of its rites, ceremonies, rules, regulations, bits and pieces. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. I guess having left Egypt, perhaps they'd forgotten this was something to be done more than once. So no, they are to keep the Passover. What does it mean to keep the Passover? Verse 5, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. So they kept the Passover, which would include eating the lamb, because that's part of the Passover, not just killing the lamb. Now, this raised a query with some people, verses 6 through to, I think, 13. Now, there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, so they were ceremonially unclean, so they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came to before Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, well, hang on a second, Lord Moses, we became defiled by the dead body of a man. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? Why, well, you know, we can't sort of keep Passover because we're ceremonially defiled, but hang on, we can't lose out, surely. And Moses said to them, okay, stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any of you or your posterity is unclean because of a dead body, or, for example, is far away on a journey, so you're not around Israel, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones, according to all the ordinances or rules or regulations of the Passover. They shall keep it. So therefore, you had another opportunity a month or so later. But notice, keeping the Passover isn't just go out and sacrifice a lamb. Verse 11 tells us that even a month later, having killed the, I guess, second Passover lamb, they are to eat it with the unleavened bread, the herbs, the wine, and so on. So it's very important in thinking of Passover to recognize there are two parts, not just one. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'll read verses 12 through 16. This is Jesus' last Passover with his disciples before his crucifixion. So Mark chapter 14. And it's recorded also in Matthew and Luke and John. Because in a sense, Jesus' life on earth was leading up to this moment. This was the summit of his life on earth. Everything was preparation up to this point, but now he's got to the point where he's about to be arrested and become the slain Passover lamb for you and for me. So picking up in Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. Now in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? If you think about it, one person might kill a lamb. So you couldn't just say that one person only kept Passover, and the other family members who didn't kill a lamb weren't part of that. Eating the Passover lamb was really the part that everybody engaged in. You might get one person slaying the lamb, and perhaps a dozen might eat that lamb's body later and have that meal. So in a sense, eating the Passover was probably in some ways the part that most really engaged in. It took time. It was hopefully an enjoyable meal, or at least a memorable meal. And so here the disciples say, where shall we go, Lord Jesus, and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city of Jerusalem, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of that house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So you eat the Passover. Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. To do what? Well, to eat the Passover. Now, some people say Jesus didn't keep the final Passover, that he instituted some other event called the Lord's Supper, and that actually Passover was still a day away. No, it wasn't. It just doesn't make any real sense. Verse 16, his disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Got it all ready for the Lord Jesus, who came in shortly. Let's drop down to verse 22 to 24. And as they were eating, eating what? Well, what had been prepared, the Passover. This was the first day of unleavened, when the lambs were being killed for those that kept the Passovers at home, what they referred to as the domestic Passover. Much later in the next afternoon, there was a temple Passover, where the high priest killed a lamb at about 3 p.m., and then those that kept a temple Passover started their preparations. In those days, there were sort of two Passovers, the domestic, homekeeping Passover, that's the right one, and then the wrong one a day or so later. Anyway, Jesus kept it at the right time, as you'd expect. As they were eating Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So up till this time, the Passover had always been, you know, kill a lamb and eat its roasted flesh. But now Jesus is changing the emblems somewhat. And now he's saying, no longer does the lamb's roasted body picture me, the Messiah, but rather, take and eat this broken bread, because this is my body. This pictures my body. The bread pictures Jesus' physical body. Then he took the cup, which was a cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Elsewhere it says, "for the remission of sins." So the wine pictures Jesus' blood. It isn't his blood, it's a picture. And the bread isn't Jesus' actual body, but it's a picture of Jesus' body. So Jesus says, "Eat this bread, signifying my body. Drink this wine, signifying that you're drinking my blood." And fairly straightforward understanding we have of that. We've covered the meaning of the wine, and today we're going to focus on the bread part. What does it actually mean when you and I take of this broken bread? We don't get much usually. The traditional Passover that you and I keep, it's just a sip of the wine, not much more than a thimbleful usually, and a tiny portion of unleavened bread. What does it picture? Okay, the wine pictures Jesus' shed blood, that's fairly obvious, but and the bread pictures Jesus' body, but what precisely are we supposed to learn about that? What does it mean for us? Look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and let's read 20 through 23 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11. This is Paul's version of the Passover events, which he received directly from the Lord Jesus. And we've been here the last 2 weeks, so we'll just zoom through it. But picking up in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it." So it'd be, I guess, a big chunky loaf of bread, and Jesus just sort of, you know, tears it into bits, breaks it into bits, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So that's quite plainly a command. This broken bread is broken for you. Now, a lot of modern translations don't contain the word broken. There in verse 24, it just reads something like, "This is my body, which is for you." The King James, the New King James, and those that rely on the majority Greek manuscripts contain the word broken. I'm content that it should be there. So Jesus, apparently, according to Paul, who got it directly from Jesus, said, "Take, eat," which is a command. "This is my body, which is broken for you. I'm going to have my body broken for your benefit. Do this in remembrance of me." So do it. Do it. Make sure you do it. When you do it, remember me. Think of me. I'll come back to that later, because some don't teach that. But Jesus said, "Take this broken bread, which pictures my body, and you do it and ye do it in remembrance of me, because my body is being broken for you. So in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. This is quite personal. You know, when you and I do this, we're not to be thinking of, you know, Aunt Sally, not to be thinking of, you know, the top quarterback of your favorite football team. We're not to be thinking of a lot of things. We're to be focused on, okay, I'm taking the bread, I'm taking the wine, I'm doing that in remembrance of my Lord Jesus. And that should be what you're remembering and thinking about. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, once a year, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. All anniversaries are annual. Even the silly ones like Christmas and Easter come once a year. And certainly, you know, Passover comes once a year, as does the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as we all say with great gratitude, Atonement only comes once a year. And aren't we grateful for that? So once a year, that's as often as we take it. And when you do that, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. Again, that should be fairly obvious, but I'll quote you a minister later who says something different. But you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's why we say it's a somber evening when we come together. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, two parts, bread and wine, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. None of us is actually worthy, but we can neither take it in a worthy manner, being respectful, grateful, taking it courteously, thoughtfully, or we can just roll up our mind elsewhere, ho-hum, let's get over with, I've got places to go, people to see, things to do, come on, get a move on, which should be not taking it in a correct manner. But let a man examine himself, and so, afterward, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Two parts, you know, bread and wine, bread and wine, bread and wine, two parts, just like lamb's blood in the lamb's roasted body, two parts, two parts, two parts. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, not really conscious and aware of what he's doing, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning, not understanding, not comprehending the Lord's body. Doesn't get it, doesn't understand. And that person who takes it so casually, lacking in discernment, eats and drinks judgment to himself, which doesn't sound like good news. I don't think you and I want to be out requesting, please judge me. And for this reason, this inability to take Passover properly, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have prematurely died. They weren't sick and dying because it was God's will. They weren't sick and dying for God's glory. They were sick and dying because they didn't comprehend the Lord's body and what it meant, in particular, the body part. Paul continues, for if we would judge ourselves, you know, sort ourselves out, we would not be judged. You know, God could just leave us to it because, you know, we're aware, we're paying attention, we're looking into God's word, we're spotting, oops, slipped a bit here, need to make an adjustment, get that right. And if we judge ourselves, put things right, then fine. God's patient and plenty of time to do that. But verse 32 says, when we are judged, because we've failed to do it ourselves, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. God would rather step in and get us to sort things out with a bit more intervention than leave us to slip and slide away into hellfire. So, hopefully you and I, over the past couple of weeks, have been doing a wee bit of soul-searching, a bit of evaluation, making sure that we're going to come and take Passover respectfully and our right attitude, know what it means, and of course that's part of today's message. What do we learn? What are we picturing? What does the bread in particular mean? The shed blood of the lamb, is most folk know that. But what about the bread? What really is the significance of discerning the Lord's body at Passover time? Well, you can get a hint in Psalms 105. Psalms 105, and read verses 26 to 38. Well, more or less, but Psalms 105 anyway. Psalms 105, which recounts much of the story of the Exodus. God's promises, his intervention in Egypt, but we'll pick up in verse 26. It says, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham, which is not pork meat. That's the land of Egypt, descended from a person known as Mr. Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. You remember there were 10 plagues altogether, the last one being the Passover plague, the death of the firstborn. But up to that point, there were 9 previous ones, and they're not all mentioned here, but some are. Water turning into blood, a bit awkward. Into the shower, switch on the shower, hot blood. Go to the well, pump up some water into your bucket. It's all red and that's blood, isn't it? Turn on the faucet. More blood. Not very nice. Kill their fish. That would smell a bit. Fish tend to stink pretty rapidly. Their land abounded with frogs. Might amuse the 5-year-olds for 10 minutes, but frogs everywhere, squashing them as you walk. We went to Disney in Florida, Epcot Center, some years back. I don't know where it was exactly. America's a strange place at times, but there had been a heavy shower, and we were walking along at Epcot Center. There must have been at least 10 million little frogs underfoot. You couldn't avoid them, just walking along, squelch, squelch, squelch. Little frogs everywhere, only about an inch long. But I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands. So you get frogs across the land, and you sit down and squelch, and stand up and squelch, and walk and squelch, and horrible. Even in the chambers of their kings, they couldn't escape. Verse 31, he spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. The hail might have actually been some meteorites, landing with smoke and flames and so on. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. You got the impression they had picked the wrong one to have a fight with, don't you? Here's the most powerful empire of the day, and it's being chopped to pieces. While Israel just stands and watches. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So, pretty bad. And of course at that point, it's time now for Israel, the people of Israel, to start making their journey out. Verse 37, he also brought them out with silver and gold, because they sort of spoiled the Egyptians. But notice, and there was none feeble among his tribes. So Israel left Egypt, and it says there was none feeble among the tribes of Israel. Other translations, the Good News Bible says, all of them were healthy and strong. The New Living Translation says, there were no sick or feeble people among them. Hang on a second, there's something wrong there, surely. Because, there are some aged people here. Moses was 80. His sister Miriam was 90. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. There'd be lots of folk who were 60, 70, 80, 90, 95, 98. How many people had arthritis, rheumatism, bunions, ingrown toenails, hip problems, osteoarthritis, all sorts of things. You're going to say to these folk in their 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s, oh, by the way, pack your bags. We're going to walk across to the land of Palestine. Might take a detour on the way, might be 200 or 300 or 400 miles. Get ready, off we go. Well, you know, one third of the folk would be dead within 10 miles. If you took today, you go to a nursing home today, empty of all the folk aged 60, 70, 80, and say, we're going to walk you 250 miles the next week or two, you wouldn't get very far, would you? But it says here, none feeble among his tribes. You know, what happened? Just finishing off verse 38, Egypt was glad when they had departed, for the fear of them, the Israelites, had fallen upon them, the Egyptians. You say, yeah, good riddance, wow. Any more of these plagues and we're, you know, finished. But what happened to the old, the infirm, the weak, the sick? All of them left strong, vigorous, healthy. And what had happened? Well, only real clue we've got is all of them had eaten of the Passover lamb, the body of the lamb. So is it possible that by taking the Passover completely and eating the lamb's body, that you might be invigorated, restored, strengthened, healed of any problem? I think that's the case. Look at Isaiah 52. Read verses 13 to 14. Because we don't need a lamb, because we've got the Lamb of God and the bread, which pictures the body of the Lamb of God. Isaiah 52, beginning in verses 13 and 14, because I think we know already, in fact we spent 2 or 3 months not long ago looking at God as our healer, and Jesus being savagely beaten, scourged for our healing. But let's review that in the light of Passover and the Lamb's body. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The language there, maybe not all that clear. It says his visage, his appearance was marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form, you know, his shape, more than a human being's. The NET translation says, just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. So we're talking here about this servant with a capital S, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that he ended up looking, well, unrecognizable, and he no longer looked like a human being. Just looked like a, you know, a hunk of mangled meat. That's the body, the real body, arms, legs, you know, back, neck, head, so on, nose. That's the real body of Jesus Christ, and it's unrecognizable. Doesn't even look human. But why? You know, why would this be? What's the point of all of that? If Jesus is to die for our sins, well, death can be instantaneous. I mean, the lamb, the Passover lamb, wasn't brutalized and beaten and, you know, kicked and savaged. It was killed, you know, pretty simply and very briefly, and that's it, done. But Jesus didn't go to his death quickly and painlessly. It was a long, protracted, leaving him looking just like this terribly mangled hunk of flesh. Look at Isaiah 53 and read verses 1 through 4, I think. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, talking of Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So it implies that Jesus wasn't a sort of, you know, Hollywood-looking hero, you know, dazzling blue eyes and wonderful expression in his face, and the girls just throwing themselves at him. He wasn't that type of person, apparently. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Largely, a lot of people just turned their back on Jesus. Verse 4, terrible translation, but we'll read it anyway. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We sort of blame God for what happened. But it says there, surely, you know, certainly, definitely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, which we've covered many times. That's not a very effective translation. The Holman Bible says, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. You know, the word griefs and sorrows, a wee bit sort of sentimental, a little bit sort of not quite meaningful, a bit schmaltzy. But the Hebrew, it says, sicknesses and pains. The New Revised Standard Version says, surely, surely, that means this is for sure, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. So Jesus, in his body, took our diseases, our sicknesses, whatever they might have been, diabetes, cancers, arthritis, strokes, blood pressure problems, leprosy, blindness, deafness, whatever human beings are exposed to and suffer from, Jesus carried them in his body. That would include things like, you know, emotional problems, emotional well-being. But essentially we're talking of a physical body being brutalized, that Jesus would take our sicknesses and diseases in his body. Now hold your place there for a moment. Don't lose it. So stick your $50 bill in. Now let's turn to Matthew 8, read verses 4 through 17. Because some might say, well, no, I think griefs and sorrows, I mean, you know, Jesus meek and mild and all lovey-dovey, and it really just is all about spiritual things that we can't see or are irrelevant. But we've got to be thankful that in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew refers to this verse with his understanding of it. And let's assume for a moment that Matthew, when he wrote his Gospel, is inspired by God's Spirit. So this is what, well, what we see here is exactly what we see in the New Revised Standard Version, the Holman Christian Bible, and dozens of others. It's just the King James and a couple of others that are fairly wishy-washy. Picking up in verse 14, Matthew 8. But when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Luke's Gospel says Jesus rebuked the fever. You know, get! And it got. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Sick folk, ill folk, diseased folk. And Jesus healed all of them. Every last one who came was healed, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So we can turn back now to Isaiah 53. So Jesus did bear your sicknesses, your diseases, and mine in his body. When? Well, at the time that he was disfigured, so that he did not look human. Back to Isaiah 53, picking up again in verse 4 and read through to verse 6. I'll read the New Revised Standard and then carry on. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But, actually, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The New American Standard Bible says, by his scourging, we are healed. So how are we healed? By the scourging, by the stripes, by the bruises that Jesus took in his physical body. He shed his blood and ultimately died for the forgiveness of our sins, but Jesus took in his body and became horribly disfigured. And those stripes, that beating, that scourging, that pain, that Jesus went through was for our healing. So Jesus' body is broken for our healing. Jesus' bones are not broken, but you probably realize that there's more to your body than just the skeleton. If you look in the mirror, it's not just a bony skull that stares back at you. Our body's made up of more than just bones. So Jesus' bones were not broken, but his body, skin, slashed open, muscles torn, tendons, ligaments, organs. I mean, finally he was speared. That probably pierced many organs. Jesus' body was broken, just not his bones. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And thank heavens, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Which is the good news. Jesus died so that you and I could live. And Jesus took severe pain, punishment, and carried our diseases that we might be healed. Two parts. Forgiveness of our sins, healing of our diseases. Two parts to Passover. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 17 to 21. We'll see the two parts mentioned by Peter here. One in chapter 1, one in chapter 2. So 1 Peter 1. Verses 17 through 21. We have read this the last couple of weeks. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, so God's evaluating, how we're doing, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, not in sort of trepidation, but it's good to realize that there's a father. I mean, I guess a lot of fathers look at their kids to see how they're turning out and so on. Most fathers aren't very good at it, neither most kids for that matter, but God's a fairly experienced and wise father, and he's looking at us to see, how are we doing? And he prefers us to be doing things that are sensible and good. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your previously aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but having been redeemed from that, God would rather we walked wisely and sensibly. But you weren't redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So we know about the blood of the lamb redeems us from the death penalty, redeems us from the power of sin. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that's part one of Passover, the shed blood of the Lamb without blemish. Looking at chapter 2, same book, chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Verse 19, chapter 2. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Suffering wrongfully. This just means you don't deserve this suffering. If you suffer rightfully, having earned it, well, c'est la vie, just get on with it. But if you suffer wrongfully, when it's really not fair, then this is where Peter's making an explanation. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You sort of really earned that, didn't you? If you're stupid, you got a lot of faults, and you really stored up a lot of trouble for yourself, and you get sorted out. Well, okay, that may happen, but it's not something necessarily we need to dwell on. But when you do good and suffer for it, well, hang on, I've been living right. I've been doing good. I've been sort of serving and sharing and helping, and all I get is terrible press. People are sort of pointing the finger at me, and I'm getting sort of all sorts of trouble, but I've been doing good. If you take it patiently, that's commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. If you think about it, Jesus only did good. Jesus showed love, warmth, affection, compassion, healed, fed thousands. Of course, ultimately gave his life, and all he got was criticism, condemnation. And of course, finally taken from justice and beaten up and nailed to a tree and speared to death. So Jesus knows what it's like to be criticized for doing good. And in that sense, he's left us an example that you and I should be prepared to take, criticism, condemnation, falsely and unfairly, because, Jesus, he's left us the example. And Jesus, it says, verse 22, committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. He didn't try and wriggle out of it. Didn't start swearing at the people. He just thought, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Because God is watching. And even though you and I don't want to start taking vengeance, God's not unaware. Leave it to God. He'll deal with it in his good time when he's good and ready, and do a better job of it than you and I would do. Notice verse 24, who himself, talking of Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And in my Bible notes, Isaiah 53:5 in the margin, by whose stripes you were healed. So Jesus' blood purchases our redemption, and by Jesus' stripes or wounds or bruise, you were healed. The New American Standard Bible says, for by his wounds you were healed. And healed is used almost completely in the New Testament for physical healing. God wants you and me to be healed, to enjoy good health. So he's made provision for that. And we've got a part to play, obviously. You can't just totally ignore. You and I should be motivated by God and his Spirit. It says if we abide in him and his words abide in us, then we can ask and receive. And among God's many words, it says that you and I are to have regard to the temple of God's Holy Spirit, which is our body. So we can't just drink 10 pints a night, smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day, chase ladies of ill repute with diseases, eat 8 to 10,000 calories a day, obviously have a disastrous lifestyle, and please heal me. That's really being a little bit cheeky. But we can look after ourselves as far as we understand. And of course, God's always there because he's made provision for our healing. Look at Mark 16, verses 15 to 20. Mark 16. I did hear a story of a minister who said he was called to anoint somebody. I think he just moved into the area, didn't know the man particularly well. He went across to anoint him. I think the guy was about 70 or something. I'm trying to find Mark 16. And he went to put his hands on the man's head to pray for him, and he just couldn't get any words out. And he's going to pray, please, Lord, heal this brother, so-and-so, whatever his name was. And he just couldn't articulate any words. Took his hands off and thought, something strange here, I'll try again. And then he just came to understand and said to the guy, excuse me, can I ask you one or two questions? It turned out the man had been living in sin for about 30 years, had known it was sin, had never judged himself, just kept on going, and it became clear that actually this man is being judged at this point. You can't pray for his healing because he's rejected 30 to 35 years of warnings. And he's going to reap the consequences of his ignoring and not judging himself. Mark 16, verses 15 to 20. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. Of course, most folk don't really believe there are any demons to be cast out. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, not deliberately, as in a show, like some American churches do. The Tennessee area has quite a few. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Notice, they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover, be made well. because it's part of what the church does, what the believers do. They go into all the world, they preach the gospel to every creature, they help, they lay hands on the sick, and the sick recover, the sick are made well, the sick are healed. It's just part of the plan, part of the program. It's not an add-on. It's not something that, well, actually, once in a blue moon, you can do this, and everybody's sort of totally amazed that a healing took place, that they can run the church for ages. This would be like, this is normal. This is just the way it is. You preach the gospel, and you lay on hands, and people recover. Because God wants people to be healed and well, and he's prepared to pay an enormous price to make that available. Jesus himself took our infirmities, bare our sicknesses, when his body was brutalized for hour after hour after hour, suffering intense pain and agony, ending up disfigured so it didn't look human. That wasn't done just to make a good movie by Mel Gibson. That was done so that you could lay hands on the sick and they would recover. It's the price that the Father and the Lord Jesus were willing to pay. To actually pay the price and then nobody use it is like, well, what was that all about? You know, nobody lays hands on the sick. Nobody accepts the sacrifice. Nobody relies on the body. Nobody understands the bread. Wow. Fancy us doing all that, Father, and actually, you can hardly find anybody who believes it. Oh, dear. How sad. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they, the believers, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. You preach the word, you get the signs. You don't preach the word, you don't get the signs. You don't get the signs of healing if you don't preach the word of healing. Look at James 5, 14 and 15. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, therefore, we can assume he knew a thing or two, probably more than you and me. He had grown up for whatever 30 odd years with the Lord Jesus. Obviously didn't actually believe that Jesus was anything special in the early days, because they all thought Jesus was a nutter. And they all came to collect him and cart him off with the doctors in white coats at one point. But clearly James had come to realize that, well, hang on, we were there. I heard from Mum that he was dead and carted off, and now we know he's alive again. So actually, well, probably there was more to him than we thought. So at this stage, you know, James is fully converted, one of the main men, and he says here in James chapter 5 and 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him go to the doctors immediately. Oh, sorry, that was a different version. Let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, my half-brother, Lord Jesus, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, the word save there is this word sozo, or sozo, I think you pronounce it, S-O-Z-O, S-O-Z-O, which means, there's five key meanings. Save is obviously one of them. It also means to deliver, to preserve, to heal, to make whole. They're all absolutely variations in the same theme. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Not might, not if God's in a good mood that day, not if your lucky number comes up in heaven. The prayer of faith will save or heal the sick. And the Lord will, sometimes, you never know when, possibly, might not, raise him up. And if he's committed sins, because sins can be linked into sickness, he will be forgiven. Now, a couple of other translations of that. One would be the New Living Translation. It says, verse 15, and their prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well. Or you could take the Weymouth translation, and the prayer of faith will restore the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up to health. Now, there are zero qualifications around this. There's no ifs, buts, maybes. It's just, hey guys, if there's anybody sick out there, call for the elders, anoint with oil. Prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise the person up. That's it. But too simple, too easy. Oh, there must be, yeah, but that's, of course, if, and then we build all these strange doctrines around that. I mean, Can I comment on it? There was a recent death of a senior man in one of the major COJs, and I don't know the guy. I have to assume that he's a nice guy, but he died anyway recently, and there were prayers asked for his health and well-being and so on. When he died, notices went out, and one of the senior guys in that organization said, we've been asking for prayer, that things would work out according to God's will, and now we know God's will, is what he said. Now we know God's will because, our brother died. No, you don't. You don't know God's will because, 1 Corinthians 11, we just read there, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died prematurely. It wasn't God's will. God's will is to heal up until you're a fine old age. And I think Psalms 91 says that when you're had enough and you're fully satisfied, then you can go. Till then, live a long time. And you don't have to go sick. You just stop breathing. That's it, over. So you don't know God's will because what happened? Ancient Israel didn't go into the promised land. That wasn't God's will. God says, go across, get in there quickly. I'm ready. I'm able. I'm going to knock the stuffing out of the people of Canaan. And they said, no, I think we better go back to Egypt. You don't look at what happens and say, that's God's will. You look at God's word. That tells you God's will. Why are we talking about that? I don't know. Psalms 103, verses 1 to 5. And that's the key we covered 2 months ago, 3 months ago. You go to the word of God first. That tells you God's will. You don't sort of pray and see what happens and then say, well, it didn't happen. That must be God's will. It did happen. That must be God's will. That's just wrong. God's will is expressed in his word. That's as simple as that. And the point we have was James 5 is pretty simple. If you're sick, call for the elders. They'll pray. Prayer of faith will heal the sick. Lord will raise them up. End of story. Psalms 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It should be possible to say to somebody who says, what belief are you? What's your church all about? Oh, well, great. Come to our church. There's first tithe, second tithe, third tithe. We don't eat once a year or drink anything either. And you can't keep Christmas and you can't keep Easter. And then I think, I'm sort of, don't think I'll take any more of their time. I think I'll just quietly disappear. But if you could say something like, there's many benefits to knowing the true God, among which are he forgives all your iniquities and he heals all your diseases and he redeems your life from destruction. And he crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies so that who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle so you can remain strong and healthy through your life. And your iniquities, no matter what you've done, can be washed clean and your conscience can be clear. You can be reconciled to the Creator God. These are the two most interesting personalities in the entire universe ever. God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can come to know them. And the benefits include forgiveness, washing clean, and healing of all your diseases. The verse 3 says, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals some of your diseases. Or is it, who forgives some of your iniquities and heals some of your diseases? No, it's all. All your iniquities, all of them, no matter whether you're a mass murderer, a rapist, just cheated the tax man. All iniquities are forgiven. All diseases are healed. Now, of course, the thing is that among the churches of the world generally, including the churches of God generally, most folk have heard quite a bit about forgiveness of iniquities. Jesus hanging on the cross, shedding his blood, dying, being resurrected. So most folk from the age of, 2 upwards have been around a church or church family know about forgiveness and sin and blood and all the rest of it. But very little is preached about healing all your diseases. And of course we said before, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't hear the word about healing, you can't really believe. So people don't hear much about it at all. I've heard, like I said before, I think two messages in 40 plus years in the Church of God, and one of those was saying that God didn't heal or promise to heal. Wasn't there one proper one? That was like one, maybe an hour in 40 years. Or if you do hear that that God heals, you'll probably have a few little rinky-dinks thrown in, like, yeah, but not all the time. And of course, sometimes he makes you sick for his glory. Or, well, you just actually never know what God's going to do. And I came across an email somebody sent me recently. Sorry, I came across recently an email somebody sent me 2 years ago when I'd spoken before about Paul's thorn in the flesh. This person had copied me a portion of a booklet on healing by a leading evangelist in a leading Church of God. He'd been around the Church of God since the late 40s. And his comment there, this leading evangelist, was, well, healing is a definite promise from God, but sometimes he won't heal you, because you've got to remember Paul's thorn in the flesh, brethren, that Paul prayed three times for God to take away the sickness, and God said no. And that's actually not what 2 Corinthians teaches, but that's in this leading evangelist's book on healing. So if you do hear about healing, it's probably going to be very often garbled, and really, that's just not right. Now, tomorrow, many of us are going to take Passover tomorrow evening, and a part of that will be taking the broken bread. And it's good to think, when we do that, about what Jesus went through voluntarily for you and for me. And obviously think about it for you personally. So personalized taking Passover is you taking the little piece of bread and, of course, the little piece of wine. And then remember, you know, Jesus was savagely beaten. He was punched. I expect he was kicked. He was certainly struck with rods and clubs. He was blindfolded. He was spat upon. He was scourged, I guess, within an inch of his life, losing, you know, blood, strength, in a terrible physical state, and then nailed to a stake or a tree for many hours, dehydrated, in pain, seeing his ribs sticking out. All of that to redeem you and me from sickness and disease. And we should think on that and obviously honor that and value it and be grateful for it. And if we're not ready to fully accept it and practice, well, we can be on a journey till we are. But there's a warning at this point, because there is a very dangerous alternative view of what Jesus' body represents and what Passover means. And you'll come across it in many of the churches of God, because not all teach that Jesus' body was beaten and broken for our healing. In fact, some of them teach that you should not think about Jesus' physical body being beaten for your healing when you take Passover. You should not do that, they would say. So let me just recap a couple of brief quotes from the traditional teaching of the Church of God. This is what the Church of God believed for decades. Booklet about healing by Mr. Armstrong, talking 1 Corinthians 11, which we read earlier, and Mr. Armstrong writes, "This is important. Understand the meaning of what was written here. Taking the broken unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body that we may be healed." All right? That's just the teaching that I think we all accepted. Taking the broken unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body that we may be healed. Okay, then one more quote. There's a Passover letter that Mr. Armstrong sent out decades ago for those that couldn't keep Passover together. So this is how you would take it at home. And he writes, "The one conducting the service will remove the napkin from over the bread and wine and bowing head, give thanks and ask God in prayer to bless the bread as a symbol of his body broken for us for physical healing." So it's absolutely clear. The broken bread pictures the broken body for our physical healing. And when we take Passover, we accept and acknowledge that. However, that teaching changed within a few months of Mr. Armstrong's death. Joseph Tkach Sr., And his associates brought in a popular Protestant alternative view that, yes, oh yes indeed, you know, the bread certainly represents the body of Christ, but actually in this case, the body of Christ meaning the church at large. And when we ate the bread, they said, we should be meditating on and thinking about the scattered condition of the church and determining not to be a part of the scattered condition and not to make it even worse, but really praying for unity of the church. So even though Jesus gave his physical body to be beaten and scourged and whipped and bloodied and so on and suffer agony and pain, hanging there for hour after hour, don't think about that. No, no, think about how badly the church is scattered. Well, to me that is just appalling, amazing and disgraceful. Here's a couple of quotes, from one from Mr. Tkach and one from Mr. Anonymous. Mr. Tkach says, quotes, "Now let's consider what 1 Corinthians 11 means when it says that many were sick or had died because they failed to discern the Lord's body. Paul was correcting the Corinthians, I agree, explaining that they were missing the point of the Lord's Supper, I agree. The indication," Mr. Tkach says, senior, "the indication is that the Corinthians were guilty of neglecting the needs of fellow members of the body of Christ. As a result of such neglect of the body of Christ, God had withdrawn his blessing of healing from them to help them come to repentance. If they had understood, then they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church." Now, I read earlier that this pictures the Lord's death till he comes. Mr. Tkach says they should have seen that taking the bread means you're expressing love for the church. Enough to make you puke. One other comment from a fairly well-known senior minister who runs his own church. Some of you will know him. It's not Jim Mortensen, by the way. It is clarifying in case you jump to the wrong conclusion. But another fairly well-known minister, in a sermon on the Lord's body, he said, "When we take Passover," are you listening for this? "When we take Passover, let's not think about the Lord's dead body. It's about how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about the brethren, scattered and lonely." Well, I don't think I would want to do that. So that is wishy-washy to an extreme. So he actually says, don't think about Jesus' body. Think about the scattered, lonely brethren. Well, I mean, hopefully not the whole church isn't scattered and lonely. I mean, we are fairly scattered. But hopefully many church members have got an okay life. Not all victims, are we? So when I take the bread tomorrow night, in those few minutes, it only takes, of course, a minute or two, really, you know, I ponder on what Jesus has done for me, giving his body over to be beaten and broken, that by his stripes I am healed. I didn't deserve that, but I value it. I think it's a priceless gift. I certainly can't pay for that. Don't deserve it. I can be thankful for it. I can think about it. I can honour the Lord Jesus. And I believe that's what we should be thinking about. And I personally, my view is it would be dishonouring to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and his pain and anguish and suffering and his disfigured, you know, broken body, to, instead of pondering that, I should think about, oh, the lack of unity in the church. I should be loving my brethren. Now, of course, division in the church isn't good, and we should do all that we can to not make it any worse. But that's not what Passover is about. There's another 50-odd weeks of the year to think about the condition of the church. So don't confuse Jesus' real body, the physical one that went to the cross, or, for example, his spirit body now in heaven with arms and legs and eyes and nose and ears and hair. Don't confuse the real body of Jesus with the, you know, the church at large, you know, the body of Christ, sort of a picture. It's not literal. And if your minister doesn't believe that Jesus' body was broken for your healing and doesn't teach that and cover that in Passover, I would think about going elsewhere, quite honestly. And you should know, because you would have kept Passover last year with that minister perhaps, and the year before, so you ought to know what you heard. what you're signing up to, what you're agreeing to. Let's turn finally back to 1 Corinthians 11 and 23 through 30. I mean, is it any surprise that healing is hardly ever spoken about in the churches of God, hardly ever taught, any length anyway? And when it comes to Passover time, the one key emblem of Jesus' broken body for our healing is watered down, and now in many groups they'll be thinking about the scattered condition of the church. Well, what does Scripture say? Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You either you're not given the knowledge, or you're given it with twisted and perverted. You know, like, well, his brother so and so has died now, so that's obviously the will of God. That's not obviously the will of God. Or, well, you know, God promises to heal, other than those cases where he won't, such as Paul, who prayed three times to be healed and God said no. And that apparently is in the introduction to this book on healing. So once you've got as far as the introduction, you think, oh, well, I guess I'm just going to be like Paul, because everybody assumes the worst. Well, I'll be the one, well, God heals 999, but won't heal the 1,000th. That'll be me. I'll be the one he won't heal. Anyway, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. How can you get the church out of that? That's beyond me. Do this in remembrance of me, because it's my body. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Does that represent, you know, obviously it's the blood that belongs in the body. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Apart from those of you who are eating this bread, proclaiming the scattered condition of the church and the absence of true unity. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and I think I put this teaching in there, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Because if you're eating the bread and ignoring Jesus' broken body and the anguish and pain he went through for hours, must have seemed much longer than that, to the Lord Jesus, and you're just saying, oh, I'm not going to think about that. I've got to think about scattered church. Well, to me that would be unworthy. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks in judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Didn't understand about the body of the Lord. Didn't get it. And that's why it says, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Died. Didn't get it. Missed the point. Took the Passover, and at least half the Passover went over your head, and you missed it entirely. So hopefully, you and I can take Passover tomorrow evening. It's not very long now. You've got a few hours to complete your preparation, but you have left it fairly late. You haven't even started. So certainly I would like to just wish you a very meaningful Passover tomorrow evening when it comes round. Also hope you have a very enjoyable night to be much remembered, which is on Monday evening. And then either catch you next Sabbath, or we'll speak to some of you perhaps on a Tuesday. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.